Thank you, Brad. One of the things that comes most natural to us as human beings is to imitate one another. Infants learn how to smile from their moms, and 8-year-old boys learn how to talk from their teenage brothers. Sometimes that's not so good. Your child makes a new friend, and within just a week, the mannerisms and the phrases now live in your house. It's amazing how impressionable the human being is. We learn how to talk, to walk, to stand and sit, posture, deportment, how to dress, how to style our hair, how to wear makeup from each other. And a thousand other things. We are not just creatures of habit, we are creatures of imitation. It's amazing. One of my favorite commercials is the Progressive Insurance commercial where the guy is becoming like his mother as he gets older. Do you know what commercial I'm talking about? He has on the same sweater and the glasses, same glasses as his mother does. And he's on the computer and she's over his shoulder telling him what to do. And then you flash to the scene where he and his mom are flanking his wife. And they both laugh the same way, you know. I mean, it's creepy. It's downright creepy, that commercial. Progressive can't stop you from becoming your parents. But we can save you money on car insurance. So why does that commercial work? Because it's so true. It is so true. We are creatures of imitation, and undeniably so, it is in our DNA. So here is one way to think about what Paul is doing in Titus chapter 2. He is showing us how the gospel redeems human imitation. He's showing us how grace can disrupt our natural patterns of imitating one another. What would you be like if the people you imitated were growing in grace? What would you be like if the people that you took your life cues from, your behavioral cues and your speech cues and your caring about other people cues, what would you be like if the people you took those cues from were becoming more and more like Jesus? Christianity calls that discipleship. A disciple is someone who follows the teaching and way of life of another person. And for Christians, the person that we follow is Jesus. Jesus lived a life worthy of imitation. He lived a life of human flourishing and happiness and delightful obedience to God the Father. He was the perfect human being. We seek to imitate Christ. Christianity is about discovering that life, but there's a problem. Jesus no longer walks the shores of Galilee or the Roanoke Mountains. He is in heaven, the resurrected God-man. So who are we to imitate? Well, we imitate, according to the Scriptures and the work of the Spirit, all those who imitated those who imitated those who imitated those, all the way back to Christ. This is Christian discipleship. This is what we mean by following Christ, that in following others who are more like Christ than we are, we will begin to flourish as God intended for us to live. That's why it's so important that you and I live grace-giving lives and that we evidence gospel change, because someone is watching us. Someone is watching you. It's why Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, to Titus, his protege, and the one that he has entrusted the health of the life of the churches on the island in Crete, on the island of Crete, into his hands. He says to him, but as for you, in contrast to what we saw last time, those who do not live out the gospel, do not teach sound doctrine. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Live out the gospel. Teach and live in a way that is life-giving. We said sound or wholeness or life-giving was a good way to render that sound doctrine phrase throughout the letter. So what Paul's doing is he's saying, I want to talk to you about four groups of people in the life of the church that have this incredible potential about disciple-making through the process of human imitation. There are four groups: older men, older women, younger men, and they come in that order. The four groups, and there's a fifth group, the household servants. We probably won't get to that today. Scholars think of this as the household code section. You see this in a few different places in the New Testament. Paul drops into a household code. He kind of orders the life of the household, what the Christian home should look like. And he does that in a few different places in his letters because the gospel is taking root and changing families and lives and households. These are the four groups: older men, older women, younger women, and then younger men. I think it's really interesting, just as I kind of dabble in sociology as a little side interest thing I have going on. In all cultures throughout all history, it has been universally recognized that older men and older women are worthy of respect. I think that's very interesting. You can cross geographical boundaries, you can cross time boundaries, and you will always find it universally the case in almost every single, there'll be the exception to the rule, but in almost every single culture in every day throughout history, older men and older women are worthy of respect. It's no surprise then that in the ancient world that Paul is living in, that's the case, and that Paul begins his redeeming of human imitation with this pattern of older men and older women. Titus is supposed to help them discover gospel growth, watch this, in order to leverage their natural God-given influence. So as we walk through this passage, you're going to see that it's not just a matter of those who are younger respecting those who are older. It is true, that's built into the natural order, but it's much more than that here. It's not just the case that those who are younger should respect their elders. It's more about the responsibility, watch this, of the older men and older women to live as examples of grace and godliness in order to make the most of that natural influence that you already have. So Paul wants to leverage that for the gospel. And he says, we'll begin with the older men. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Older men are to be an example of wisdom and grace. These first three terms that Paul uses are commonly recognized as virtues in the ancient world. They could be true of any believer. But he wants to go, again, address the older men and say, you should be temperate, or you should have temperance. That is, be sober-minded. Temperance would describe stability, sober-mindedness, clarity of mind, wise, good judgment. Older men are to be sober-minded, men that younger men could go to for wise counsel. Secondly, he says they should be men of dignity, worthy of respect, one who gives human dignity to others as he interacts with them. One who shows dignity, giving and receiving it. Third, self-control. These older men are to be sober-minded and embodied examples of dignity and self-controlled. That's the third one. The ruling of oneself. Proverbs 25:28 reminds us that a man without self-control is like a city broken down without walls to protect it. It's a huge security breach. To lack self-control as an older man is a huge security breach, because by this time in life, you should have begun to master yourself. The next three terms are more explicitly gospel-formed, and he says these: faith, love, and endurance. You see those next three? So there's a little transition, and you get the gospel clue in the word sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness, meaning that these are life-giving, gospel-formed traits. There are unbelievers who can exercise self-control, and they are respected in the community. But believers are sound, that is, life-giving, whole, healthy, in faith, in love, and in hope. Faith, hope, and love. That's a common theme in Paul, isn't it? Faith, hope, and love. And Paul is saying to older men, don't ever stop deepening your personal faith in Jesus, your trust in Jesus. You're resting your whole life in Jesus. Faith, in love, that is, let your deepest affections be for God and for others, not for yourself. And then hope. A hopeful perseverance, a long, hopeful obedience. You are living, you've lived longer than other younger men, and so the perseverance of your life should be a gospel perseverance. There should be something unique about what Christ has done for you, and you evidence faith, hope, and love in these ways. I would like to talk to our older men for just a moment. And kind of dial in some application here. So if you're 60 years old and up, I'm not going to ask you to stand up, although that would be far more complicated with the ladies than it would be with the guys, I think. But, oh man, I'm going to get in trouble for that. Oh, a wise man on the back just went. If you're 60 years old and up, here's what this means. Men, if you're 60 and up, your best years of influence are ahead of you, not behind you. Now, that's counterintuitive. But in Christianity, if you are 60 and up as a man, your best years of influence are ahead of you. Instead of the world's dream of living for yourself, instead of thinking of them as your retirement years in which you deserve to do whatever you want, start thinking of them as your legacy years. Start thinking of them as your harvest years. Don't stop working. Ask God to grant you influence among younger men, believers and unbelievers alike. It doesn't mean that you can't travel or hunt or play golf or go to a football game, but it does mean that you begin to redeem those things by forming other men in the process, by taking others with you. You're now a disciple maker among disciple makers. Lead a mission team. Lead a disaster relief team. Lead a security team. Lead a community group. Disciple other men in the process. Give your life away. Why not use the last two decades of your life to find the lasting satisfaction of giving yourself away? Why not finish your life like that? There has to be more than picking up seashells on the beach. Really? Don't wait for us as pastors to recruit you. Come to us and say, man, I want to give my life away. One author said this about Titus 2, the latter years of life, listen to this, the latter years of life, especially for men, can be filled with regrets or a sense of worthlessness or a sense of self-absorption. Sometimes even a tendency to relax moral standards because of old age. But the gospel calls us and enables us to fight the good fight to the end, to finish the race, and to keep the faith. Your best, listen, if you're a 60-year-old man or up in this church family, your best years of influence are in front of you, not behind you. Make your prayer to be like the good old man that I met in an essay. Parker got this book from his grandfather's library down in Georgia. So it's an important book to us. Make your prayer to be a good old man like John Earle, the essayist of the 17th century, who wrote this in 1628. A good old man, one-page essay. A good old man is one on whom time has been long a-working, and like winter fruit, ripens when others are shaken down. All men look on this man as a common father, and on old age for his sake as a reverent thing. He practices his experience on youth, that is, he interacts with them and models for them wisdom, without a harshness. And his counsel is good company. He has some old stories, but they get better in the telling. He's a man capable of deep affection with younger men. Yet he is not immature because of being around them. Rather, they are older for being with him. And no man credits more his acquaintance. That means you wouldn't want to be with any other man more than him. When he goes away at last, it is too soon. And when he leaves with all men's sorrow but his own. Remembering him is fresh when it is twice as old. Do you know who I thought of when I read this from our church family? I thought of Bill Bowman. You remember Bill? He used to say this to me. He would say, "Pete, this is so ironic. We spend our whole lives learning how to live, and then we have just a little bit of time left to live it well." Listen, make it your prayer to live the last two decades of your life like Christ and give yourself away. Older men are supposed to be these things, Paul says, marked by dignity and influence, faithfulness, love, perseverance, really a life worthy of imitation. And so are older women. Look what it says in verse 3. Older women likewise. Older women likewise. Likewise, they are to live lives worthy of imitation. They are to be characterized by reverence in their behavior, a life of dignity, worthy of respect, a life worthy of imitation. It's really an interesting phrase to be reverent. The way the ESV renders it is reverent in behavior. That calls to mind Romans 12, right? In Romans 12, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, reverent, an act of worship. Holy and acceptable before God. A life worthy of imitation. Older women, likewise, are to live a life worthy of imitation, a life that is respectable in behavior, that is seen as an act of worship, a life of worship. Not slanderers. Look at that phrase. Some of you might have it translated not a gossip. If you have a different translation, you might see not gossiping or not a gossip. A gossip is someone who enjoys the tasty morsels of things that may or may not be his or hers to keep. This woman, she's not a gossip. If she picks up something that's not really her business in the hallway at church or in the Kroger parking lot, she knows where to dispense of it. Gossip is not just a problem for women. It is a problem among men as well. But here, Paul addresses it among women, and he does so because he knows how dangerous gossip can be for any of us. Let's take a minute and just define gossip. It could be helpful to do. Gossip, this is just a loose definition that I'm kind of just piecing together. Gossip is when you, see if you agree with this. Gossip is when you talk about another person or situation and you include the juicy details, right, of what you think others don't know, because in some way you want to impress them that you know and influence them with what you know. Be the first one to tell them. Yeah, gossip is when you tell someone else about another person or another situation that's really not your business to tell them, and it includes the juicy details of what you think others don't know, but you get to be the first to bring it to them. It almost always includes a tone of superiority and judgment against others. And it's never good for the person that you're giving it to. That's what's so ironic about it. It's never good for the person that you're giving the gossip to. It's not good for you. It's not good for them. And it's not good for the people you're talking about. So it is addressed to women here, but let me just say, if you're a member of this church family, male or female, teenager or senior adult, anybody, all of us in this room, every single one of us, listen, we have a gospel responsibility to avoid the temptation of gossip. Gossip is tempting. But we have a responsibility to avoid the temptation of gossip and to train ourselves away from it. Paul says to Titus, teach the older women that they are to be reverent in behavior, not gossips, and not slaves to much wine. That's the third thing he says. Not given to excessive wine. Not addicted to alcohol. We normally think of men as being the drunkards, right? That's the way normally we think of men as being the alcoholics and the abusers, but it's not true. The Bible is an equal opportunity employer here. It's true of male and female. My grandmother was an alcoholic. Never willing to get help, never willing to admit it. If I wanted to say hi to her and have a conversation with her, I would have to call her before 11 a.m. Because from 3 o'clock on or 2 o'clock on or even lunchtime, you just didn't know how early she would start drinking. It was a horrible conversation. She was a different person. Ladies, it's not just alcohol today. It can be pills. It could be alcohol. The Bible calls us to a transformed way of life. Paul says to these older women, live a life worthy of imitation. Live a life worthy of imitation. Because the young women, and that's the third group, the young women are watching you. The young women need help from you. The young women don't know how to do what you have done. And so he says at the end of verse 3, the beginning of verse 4, the older women are to teach what is good. They're to teach the good life. They're to teach the beautiful good life of human flourishing in Christ. Verse 4, and therefore, and so train, disciple, help them to imitate you as you imitate Christ. In what ways? And then he goes through this long list of what I'm going to call loves. They're loves. Teach the younger women to order their loves. Teach the young women to order their affections. To love God first and foremost. That's clearly the context here. Verse 10 affirms that, so that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Sound doctrine, chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter there, verse 1, sound doctrine, life-giving doctrine. This whole letter is about how the gospel can change your life, how loving God first and foremost changes everything. So we must start with that, right? You are to love God first. Then, verse 4, to love their husbands and to love their children. Well, that's easy. And what wife doesn't love her husband? What mom doesn't love her children? Well, it's not that easy, is it, ladies? There is a gospel call to every woman in the church to love their husbands well, to love their children, to love their husbands and children like Christ, to display the affection and patient, nurturing, devotion of God to love their husbands and love their children, to be self-controlled, to love godliness and spiritual maturity, to love purity, and to love home life, it says. It says working at home. I read this working at home not as a prohibition against working outside of the home, but rather as a positive statement about who ought to be actively helping the home to flourish, and that is her responsibility. Doesn't mean she can't work outside of the home. It would mean that if working outside of the home is constantly sacrificing the good that could be had in making the home a central place where her husband and children and the rest of her family can thrive and learn how to be culture makers and be, you know, human beings as God intended for us to be. If all that gets sacrificed because she's working outside of the home, now that's a different question. But clearly, Paul has in mind that a wife, she didn't just have the responsibility, she has the privilege, that a mother has the privilege, a wife has the privilege of making this beautiful thing called the Christian home. A welcoming, strengthening, beautiful, culture-making, happy place. It's not that the husband doesn't have a part in that. Of course he has a part in that. But she has this unique vocational call to, because she's a mom, because she's the one that brings children into the world and for whom she most naturally cares for them, that relationship and all the relationships that spin out of that are to be redeemed by the gospel. So she is to, the older women are to teach the younger women to value these things because the pull of the world might not be to value those things. Teach them to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind, and even submissive to their own husbands. Submission is an expression of the gospel. It's a powerful expression of the gospel. Submission, just like many other things in this passage, it's not just for women. Men, husbands, also are called to submit to, in many other spheres of life, to the government, to the police, as one of our pastors found out driving too fast in Puerto Rico. What? He's a human being. But every one of us are called to submit. So when a policeman comes to your window, you submit. Submission, I think we've bypassed the real significance of submission. You know what it is? This is my understanding. Submission is a way of following Christ. So for wives, when the Bible calls a wife to submit to her husband, it always does so in the context of the gospel, as unto the Lord. You would choose to follow the leadership of your husband because you have chosen to follow Christ himself. Every single person in this room, listen, every single one of us have a built-in resistance to authority. Every person in this room, we have a built-in resistance to submission. Paul is telling Titus, teach the older women to help the younger women see the beauty and the power of submission so that, look what the next phrase says. This is, I hope, coming from the text of Scripture. So that the word of God will not be reviled. Now, what does that mean? It means so that the gospel won't be undermined. If we keep telling everybody that there's power in the gospel for lives to be changed, but we can't evidence as men a willingness to submit to government or submit to employer or submit to authority, a policeman. If a wife cannot evidence gospel change through submission in her different spheres of life, then the Word of God itself begins to lose its credibility. Because it is through the gospel that my heart becomes willing to say, I don't have to be in charge right now. I don't have to be in charge right now. I can choose to submit my will to someone else's protective, good, healthy, life-giving authority. The Bible never calls women to submit to their husbands when that would put them in a place of danger or threat or physical harm. The Bible never calls for that. And it never calls for us to obey or submit to government or other authorities when the same is the case. This is a really important phrase, and then we need to close. We're kind of coming in for a landing here. This is a really important phrase. Listen, so that the Word of God may not be reviled. Submissive to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be reviled. I don't read that just to be tied to submission. I think this is tied to the whole list of godly behaviors. So the older women are training the younger women so that the gospel will be put on display, so that you will see in the moment of you'll see in this Christian home a different way of life, and the Word of God will be confirmed, not rejected. You see in this Christian home a peace and a flourishing and a happiness, and the Word of God would not be rejected, it would be affirmed. That's the power of the gospel, to change our hearts and give us and grant us a willingness to let someone else lead us well. And again, this, I think, describes all the characteristics that are before. And then he goes to younger men. This is the last group, and I need to close. So you have older men. So if you look this way for just a second, here's the way the structure of this section goes. Older men, older women, younger men. So it's kind of built in such a way that the framework of it, the younger men here at the bottom of this part of the passage are tied to the older men as well. Now, Titus happens to be one of those, so that's why Paul says to him, you, I'm talking to you especially because you're a younger man, Titus, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So he's got two things going on with Titus. He's saying, Titus, I want you to be a model of good works for the younger men who are looking at you, iron sharpens iron, etc., but also help connect this to the older men above. The younger men ought to live in a certain way. They should imitate those older men that I just talked about. And show yourself, by the way, Titus, because you're the one who's going to be talking to everybody about this, show yourself in all respects, look at verse 7, to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Same stuff. Integrity, dignity, life-giving speech, so that people who are not believers, those who are opposing us, or just unbelievers, would have nothing evil to say about us. And then drop to the end of verse 10, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So if you're reading that text carefully, you're going to ask yourself the question, how do you beautify the gospel? I mean, the gospel's already beautiful. How can you improve on the gospel? How can you adorn the doctrine of God? How can older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and younger men, how can any of us improve on the gospel? Well, we're not. That's not really what it means. So that in everything, we can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What do you think it means? Clearly, we can't improve on grace. You and I cannot improve on grace. I think it means something like this. so that you can help people who do not yet understand who God our Savior is see it. So you can bring out the color. So you can help people see that Christ changes lives. That's what discipleship is about. We want to pray that God would grant us disciple-making lives, lives worthy of imitation, lives that are marked by dignity, lives that are marked by submission, not just to one another, but to God. Like, if my life is not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, this isn't going anywhere. Would you pray that with me? Lord, in our hearts, we are so tempted to think we know what we need, to be wise in our own eyes. Lord, today we submit ourselves to the Word of God. Today we submit ourselves to the beautiful pattern of disciple making. Today we want to submit ourselves heart, soul, body, every aspect of us to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Would you just in the quietness of this moment, would you pray something like that? Lord, I want to know the gospel. I want to believe the gospel. I want my life to color in the beauty of the gospel for others. And I pray that you'd help me to submit to your Lordship in every aspect of my life so that my life would be worth imitating. And then I might even invite someone to walk with me and disciple them and give my life away. Take just another moment or two and pray your version of that prayer. Would you do that? And then John, in just a second, will you lead us?